Please open your Bibles again with me to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. As you're turning there, let me just say to those who may be a guest, we're getting ready to celebrate communion, or as we call it here, the Lord's table, later on in the service. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate. Here's what we ask, and we believe we're asking this within the parameters of Scripture. You're welcome to participate at this table with our church members if there's been a time in your life when you've been born again. You've placed your faith in Jesus, you've repented of your sin, you've cried out to Christ to be your Savior. If that's your story, and if you've demonstrated that faith by publicly identifying with Jesus through the waters of baptism, if that's your story, we encourage you and invite you to participate at this table with our church family later on this morning. Whenever we as a church family come to this table, again, within the parameters of the New Testament instructions, this table forces us to look in three directions every time we come to it. It forces us to look to the past and remember, as our Lord instructed us to do, remember how His body was broken, symbolized by the bread, and how His blood was spilt, symbolized by the cup. And we don't sacrifice them again. Hebrews is clear. Scripture is clear. It's a one-time sacrifice by the God-man, Jesus Christ. But we are instructed to look back and treasure it and remember. So this table forces all of us to look to the past. Also, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this table requires us to look within and see if we are in any way covering sin. It could be private sin, public sin. It could be conflict with other believers that we're not willing to reconcile. This table forces us to face what we still need to confess. And we'll give you an opportunity for that time of quiet reflection and confession when we come to the table. But it's interesting. This table not only helps us look to the past and look within in the present, but it also compels us to look forward to the future. In Matthew's account of the Lord of the Last Supper, which is modeled after, Jesus says something very interesting after the cup with his disciples. He says, "I myself will no longer drink of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So there he is on the very eve of his suffering and his sacrifice, and he's telling his disciples then and now that as we look at this, as we remember, it forces us to look ahead too, to his Father's kingdom. Paul does something similar as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim or preach the Lord's death." And then he adds these words, "until he comes." And once again, this table is forcing us to look ahead. Or you could put it this way, not only look ahead, but look up. You think you came to the gathering of Calvary Baptist Church this morning, and you did. You may be aware that you've come to a communion service this morning, and you have. But I want to push a little further this morning. I want us all, in the next few minutes, to go to heaven. The table commands it. The table says, remember what's coming. And so I want us to go to heaven. Now, we're not going to be able to go there all the way right now. But Scripture does provide for us different windows that we can get on our tiptoes and just get a glimpse of heaven. And I can't think of a better way to prepare our hearts for this Lord's table than to come to one of these biblical windows and catch a glimpse of what's coming. And then come back here and participate in communion. The window I want us to look through this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, in just three verses. Verses 22, 23, and 24. We all have loved ones in heaven. Some very, very recently. Some just days. There's been some Christian leaders and biblical scholars go to heaven even just in the last year. One of them, you know his name, Warren Wiersbe. After writing all those decades on the Bible and on heaven, Warren went to heaven this past May. But during his earthly journey, he wrote these words. Warren Wiersbe wrote, quote, "Why is there so little preaching and teaching about heaven?" a friend once asked me. And then my friend gave me his own answer, which is probably correct. Well, I guess we have it so good on earth, we just don't think about heaven. End quote. He's got a point. So as we come to Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, and as we peer through this window into heaven, we're going to see what our loved ones are experiencing right now and what we will still experience if we are in Christ. And I think that we will be gripped in these verses with three realities about heaven, three simple realities about heaven that will prepare our hearts for this table in a few minutes. The first reality we'll see as we look through this window is this reality, that heaven forever is the dynamic display of God's grace. The dynamic display of God's grace. Look at verse 22 of Hebrews 12. The author says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Stop. The very first word here that's in your English Bible is the strongest. It's one of the strongest Greek words of contrast. It's so strong that when we read it, even in the English here, let alone in the Greek, it forces us to be jolted that we were going a certain direction with our mind, and the writer says, go no further that direction, go the complete opposite direction in your thinking. It's a powerful little word. I mean, whatever's coming up in these three verses is in direct contrast to the previous four verses. Before I read those four verses, I want to take you back to the scene that this writer is going to describe. Hold your finger here and go back with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. And you already know, if you are familiar with your scriptures, that when we get close to anywhere near Exodus 20, we are at Mount Sinai. And the children of Israel have been liberated and freed, even rushed out of Egypt, not by the Egyptians ultimately, but by God himself. His children are out. They've come to the mountain that he had commanded them to come to worship him. But boy, it's going to be pretty intense worship. Exodus 19, let's just parachute down in verse 16. And I want you to feel and sense the chill. And can I use the word? The terror of these verses. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp," look at these words, "to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." Are you there? Verse 20, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." I mean, I don't even feel like talking after reading that. I feel pretty small. But before you leave Exodus, go over to chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Exodus, look at verse 18. This is after the Ten Commandments have been given. Verse 18, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. What a scene. Your hands get a cold sweat just reading what those people experienced. Even this account is alive. Now I want you to hear how the writer of Hebrews describes what you just experienced. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, follow along as I read again verses 18 through 21. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said," and this is Moses, the man of God, "I am full of fear and trembling." It's darkness. What sticks out to me? Power. Fear. Judgment. Distance. God is putting his power on display in those pages and at that Mount Sinai. But here in the New Testament, the writer's reminding us that when God really wants to put on an even greater display of his power to us, he rolls up his sleeves and he says, "Now watch this. I'll show you grace." All the smoke from the mountain, all the sound of a trumpet, the lightnings, the quaking, all of that is eclipsed by God's power that's revealed in the grace he shows us. Peter puts it this way in Paul does in Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he has made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." You know what heaven will be? Every moment that we are there, every moment, we will never forget what could have been. We will never forget what should have been, because what could have been and what should have been would be being disintegrated and consumed by the wrath of a God who is still a consuming fire. That's what could have been, that's what should have been, but alas, we'll find ourselves in the presence of God in heaven because of Jesus Christ, and we'll never forget this epic, dynamic display of God's grace for all eternity. I mean, we're just the first word into this. And this reality of heaven grips us. It's a dynamic display of God's grace for all eternity. But there's a second reality. There's a second reality as we look into this window. Look at verse 22 again. "You have come to Mount Zion." I promise the rest of the sermon is going to move a little faster, but I don't want you to miss something very important. It says, "you," and your English here says, "have come." Doesn't mean you're going. It doesn't mean that you'll eventually get there as an inheritance. As a matter of fact, your English translation here is very accurate. In the Greek, it means you're already there. It's that sure. The Greek says you are now in what will be a continual, permanent state. In God's mind, watch this, you're in heaven already. That's how sure it is. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, those whom he justified, he also glorified. In God's mind, this deal is so done because of the work of Christ that you're, in a very real sense, already there. It's just as much ours as if we were already standing there. Wow. You know, I like to buy books. And I like to buy a lot of books that help me pastor, whether it's counsel or preach or teach. But I also like to buy books, I'm starting to buy a few books on whittling. I buy a few books on outdoor stuff, pocket knives and all that. I just like books. Well, let's say, just 2 weeks ago, I ordered a new book, a new commentary, because I'm thinking about doing something on Wednesday nights in the coming months on Philippians. Okay? So I wanted to get I have commentaries on Philippians, but I wanted a new one to add to my collection, a more current one. And so I ordered the New American Commentary on Philippians. And that's a very conservative Southern Baptist commentary set. I wanted the one on Philippians. And so I ordered it. Now let's say I ordered that book on Monday from Amazon. Let's say Tuesday, Phil asks me to go to Toledo with him to the Christian bookstore down there that he likes to hang out at. He and Robin go down there a lot, and then they go to Chick-fil-A. I know what you're doing, okay? Well, let's say Phil says, hey, you know what? I'm going to Lifeway Christian bookstore down in Toledo. You want to go today, and we'll get some Chick-fil-A. And I'd say, sure, why not? And so we go to Toledo for a long lunch break, and we go to the Christian bookstore. And let's say I go to the commentary section of the Christian bookstore on Tuesday. And I noticed they had the New American Commentary series, including the one on Philippians. You know what I would be able to say to Phil? I would be able to take the volume on Philippians, hold it up to Phil, and say, Phil, I own this. And I would be telling him the truth. Now, I just ordered it Monday, and Prime won't get it to me till Wednesday. But on Tuesday, I own it, even though it's not in my hand yet. You know, as I see what the writer is doing here, that's the point he's making. That's the point he's making. Though you're not standing in the real estate yet, God sees you so secure in Christ that he sees you in heaven already. You have come, the writer says. Dr. R. Kent Hughes made this comment to his church when he preached on this passage. He says, this is why the seemingly endless miles of life's marathon and the inevitable heartbreak hills do not stop us as Christians. Listen to this. We are in Zion and marching or marathoning to Zion at the same time. End quote. He's right. Or as John MacArthur puts it, from the moment of salvation, heaven is our spiritual home, where our Heavenly Father and our Savior are, and where the rest of our spiritual family is. That is where our treasure is, our inheritance is, our hope is. Everything we have of any value is there, and all that we should want is there. You know, I think of, if you cross the page to Hebrews 13, 14, it's like this, talking about others. He says, for we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Of course, all his readers were saying, well, we have a city now on earth. We do, but it's not our city. Our permanent home, which we already have, is in the future. Again, I think of Peter's words in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has birthed us again, begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to his description of heaven. We've been born again to an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's undefiled, and it will never fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Your name is on it. And you are kept by the power of God through faith unto this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. wherein we greatly rejoice. Yeah. Oh, yeah. You see, when you understand that heaven right now is already your present possession, you'll understand how radical appeals for devotion to Christ are anything but radical. Radical calls for discipleship in this life, when we understand that we already have real estate in heaven with our name on it, those radical calls are nothing more than normal calls to appropriate living for the redeemed. Well, there's a third reality, a third and final reality before we come to this table. And it's this. Heaven is not only the dynamic display of God's grace, and it's not only the present possession of every believer, but heaven is also, number three, the overwhelming experience for all eternity. What's going on in heaven now will be going on for all eternity. Fred Crothers is not going to be able to go to heaven and put in a dimmer switch or a volume control. The full resplendent realities that are going on there now and will go on for all eternity will always be at that level. It's going to be overwhelming. Maybe you're like me, as you have your read through in Scripture every year or two. I mean, you read about Ezekiel's vision of heaven, you're like, yeah, that must have been awesome. You read about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, seeing the throne and God on the throne, which we find in John chapter 11 was actually Jesus' glory. When you read Daniel and you see his visions of eternity, and Zechariah and Stephen in the book of Acts when he's being stoned and he can see Jesus, the right hand of the Father. When you read of Paul's experience of being taken to the third heaven, and you see John and read that in the book of Revelation and how he sees Christ today, I mean, it's just like, I want to see. I want to peek. I mean, when Paul says in Romans 8:28, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be revealed or worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's Romans 8:18. What are the glories that will be revealed? So let's one more time get on our tiptoes and look through this window of Hebrews 12. And we're going to see a couple things that will never change. They'll never fade away. The batteries will never wear down. The first thing we see is this. It's a home that radiates God's glory. It's a home that radiates God's glory. There are three descriptions here that explain this. Look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you see those three designations of heaven? You have Mount Zion. What is that? Well, that's one of the hills that Jerusalem is built on here on the earth. But in both testaments, it's also symbolic of the very abode of God's pleasure. It's where the temple would be built on earth, but the temple on earth is just a small scale replica of what's going to be in heaven. So when you see Mount Zion as a synonym for heaven, that emphasizes God's pleasure. It's where God says, my name will dwell there. Not ultimately just on the earthly Mount Zion. So I see Mount Zion, and that emphasizes God's pleasure. But I see another phrase here in verse 22. It says, the city of the living God. It's not a city that a living God once lived in. This is the abode of God. This emphasizes God's presence. And we know God is everywhere. God is here with us this morning. God, for those of us who are believers, indwells us. We get that. We understand that theologically. But do you understand that God has a dwelling place himself? And it's in heaven. So if Mount Zion emphasizes God's pleasure, and the city of the living God emphasizes God's presence, I see this third category, a heavenly Jerusalem. This emphasizes God's program. Because we already had a Jerusalem. It's still there. Across the ocean. Some of you have been there. But there's a heavenly one coming. And we're told in the book of Revelation that the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. One of the church fathers, Chrysostom, said this: if one man should suffer all the sorrows of all the saints in the world, listen, yet they are not worth 1 hour's glory in heaven. He's right. You see, heaven is going to be our eternal home, and it just radiates God, His pleasure, His presence, and His program. But there's a second reality as we look through this window that we're seeing, or a second aspect of our home that's eternal, and it's this. There's a host that we can see that's celebrating God's greatness. And again, there's three delegations in these verses. You've come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at this. And to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and go to the end of verse 23, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, or the righteous made perfect. You have three different delegations in heaven as we look in the window. First of all, the writer here calls attention to the angels. And I find it interesting. He says, there's no edge to their multitude. They cannot be counted. And they're not just standing around in straight lines. I believe that the right way to read this, and most take this position as well, is to take the first phrase of verse 23 as still describing the angels of verse 22. You have countless angels, myriads of angels, assembled for a special assembly. Whatever's going on with the myriads of angels, they are gathered, and the word used here is to talk about a festive gathering. It's a description that was used not only for religious worship in that day, but also with athletic events. There's a leaning forward. We're here. There's a buzz in the air. And we're just talking, and we're anticipating something big is going on. And that's what you see with these angels. Something big is going on. And they're leaning in. Just like Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, when he's writing about the gospel, he says, these are things into which angels long to look. And so we look up, and the first thing we notice in the window are more angels than we can count, and they're excited about something. But then there's a second group of people. They're the New Testament saints who are already there, and here, if you will. It says here in verse 23, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And these are our loved ones who've gone on ahead of us in Christ, and they're in heaven. They stand their plot next to ours with our name on it still, to use Peter's wording in 1 Peter 1. And there's excitement there too. As a matter of fact, the excitement that saints are experiencing in heaven as they await their resurrected bodies, as they fellowship with Christ, that excitement, watch this, when we're singing songs like He Will Hold Me Fast and God is exalted, when we're singing with joy like that, you want to know something? Our joy, to use Kent Hughes' wording, has a solidarity with the joy of those who are already there. Kent Hughes put it this way: there's an amazing solidarity between the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant here on earth. We are the body of Christ. The family is never broken. It simply keeps growing and going on and on, a bulging assembly of first sons and daughters. But there's a third group we see here, not just angels and New Testament saints, but it said at the end of verse 23, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Who's that? Those are the Old Testament saints. They're there too. And you know what grace does for them and us? It levels the ground under our feet. Those who lived by faith, according to Hebrews 11, are waiting for us there as well. So there's this host that's celebrating God's greatness. And there's a buzz in heaven right now. What else do we see in that window? Well, there's a pardon that demonstrates God's grace. Go back to verse 23. In the middle of the verse, it says, "And we see God, the judge of all." Now, that might feel like a spoiler a little bit. Wow, it's a glorious sight, and it's all about grace, but why are we talking about God being the judge still? Commentator William Barclay says, "Even amidst the joy there still remains an awe. The New Testament is never in the faintest danger of sentimentalizing the idea of God." End quote. He's our Father, but He's still holy. He's a God of mercy, but He's still a God of justice. And it says at the end of this chapter, verse 29, He's a consuming fire. You know, when we climb Mount Zion, if you will, we encounter the God of Mount Sinai in all of His glory, but in all of His grace. And then we see one more thing as we look in this window. We see a Lord that communicates God's gift. How precious is verse 24? It's like the crescendo of the whole thing through the window. And we see Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What do we see about Christ there? Well, we see that He's the mediator standing between us and the Father as our priest. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus. We see Him as a mediator, but I also see sprinkled blood. What is that? That's Christ's offer. It says it speaks better things than Abel's blood that cried up from the ground. What did Abel's blood cry up from the ground? It cried guilty. Yet Christ's blood cries out forgiven. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins." We've seen a lot looking through this window this morning as we come to this table. We've seen that heaven forever will be a dynamic display of God's grace. We've seen that heaven is the present possession of every believer right now. And we've seen the overwhelming experience that we're going to see for all eternity, things like God's glory and His greatness and His grace and His gift. Again, Kent Hughes asked his congregation, "If this does not create a wellspring of thanksgiving in our hearts and make us want to march to Zion, what will?" Well, we need to come back from heaven right now and come to this table. And as we make the trip back, just a couple nudges for you. First of all, be assured your loved ones are fine there. Philippians 1 says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? It's gain." Yeah. Secondly, be aggressive. Your investments for eternity are waiting. Paul used these words as he wrote to the Thessalonian believers, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You're our glory and joy." Investing that we do for eternity is eternal. A third nudge, be sobered. I'm asking the question, are you saved? Or did you just look through the window and see something that's not yours? You know what grace does for you this morning, if this is you? It offers that to you now. In your heart, you need to cry out to Christ, "I know I'm a sinner. I deserve the full wrath of what I saw at Mount Sinai from a holy God. I confess my sinfulness, and I do all I know to do from Your word. I place my faith in Jesus Christ, that He died for my sin and He rose again. and he ascended to the Father's right hand, and he's offering me this free gift of eternal life. I accept it by faith. I repent of my sin, and I cry out to you for salvation. Are you saved? And then one more nudge, and it's simply this. Be thankful. Be thankful of what you saw. Because Jesus in Matthew and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, whenever we come to this table, we need to be reminded about what it's secured for.